evening, everyone. I want to thank everyone who's here this evening. thank our brother for that wonderful reminder. And of course, we know that we always read Ecclesiastes passage, and it's going to kind of tie into what we're studying on Wednesday nights, is that the take Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 through 10 about time, antithetical statements are being used to actually reveal to us. Important lessons from Ecclesiastes is we can understand God's eternity from the concept of time. So it's something for you to mull over. But that, I'm sure every member, male member here who heard that will be here Saturday, because we're all going to make time to improve our service together. If you will, please open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. So last Wednesday, we gave a homework assignment, and we were discussing, as we're studying on Wednesdays, on how to study the Bible. We're discussing how the dynamic, to use this common saying, which actually defines very perfectly how they work, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is revealed. Now, we were mentioning this because it is important that when we study the Bible, when we want to take something from the Old Testament, well, in order to make out or where in the New Testament we find its fulfillment or its counterexample, if we want to talk about the Levitical system, the sacrifices of animals, we brought this up last week. What were the it's pointing toward the New Testament? The sacrifice. So when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, right? This is the Old Testament revealed. You see that? The New Testament concealed was the foreshadowing. In other words, the animals were pointing toward what was going to be. So we read Psalm 119, 160, 160, and it says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." The assignment was for you to find the parallel context in the New Testament. Parallel context in the New Testament. In other words, this is revealing, or rather, this is a concealed New Testament nugget, if you will. So where in the New Testament do we find this revealed? I mentioned that I personally have one in mind, but there's actually several that can tie in or can be used as a parallel context. Read it for us, please, brother. Luke 1:70. Good. How do you tie that in? Why do you believe that ties in very well, or is parallel why we gave this homework? And for those who are my Tuesday nights, you shouldn't be surprised by what I'm about to do, right? Like, who studies with me on Tuesday nights? What, when I ever give you an assignment, if someone who studies with me on Tuesday nights, first I gave you, what are you expected to do? So if we're going to parallel the context, we need to understand the entirety. The irony of me using Psalm 119, 160 is, well, it's talking about the entirety. So observe how Psalm 160 was a hint that I was actually giving you of read the entire psalm. You're going to want to parallel the correct context. Well, you need to understand what the psalm is actually talking about, right? Now, yes, in the book of Psalms, or in Psalms, right, it's a little different because it's broken into sections where the thoughts, right, are rhymed. So in Psalm 119, it has one singular thought, but then there's all these little sections of the same thought. Does anyone know what Psalm 119's focus is? Joe? Good. Notice that Psalm 119, Sister Brenda, one of our resident teachers, what's an acrostic poem? Good. So in this case, David, who is attributed to, takes the Hebrew alphabet. He takes the Hebrew alphabet, and each one of this psalm in the original Hebrew language, in our language, of course, is not going to work that way, but in the original Hebrew language, verse begins with the letter that you find there. So notice, go to Psalm 119, verse 1. And observe that above verse 1, depending on the type of Bible you may have, if you have a study Bible, it may show that, you're going to see the word Aleph. Well, that is not a word. That is the Hebrew, or the beginning of the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse following that, in Psalm 119, verses 1, 2, let me get there very quick. Okay, verses 1 through 8. Every one of those eight verses begins with the letter Aleph in the original Hebrew. What is the reason that acrostic poems are used for learning? Memorization. Memorization. So Psalm 119, David, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, broke it into the Hebrew alphabet. Every one of the sections, if you count them, and I think Joel already mentioned this, each section has eight verses in it. If you pay close attention to them, each section has eight verses. In other words, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet has eight verses in it. So you take eight and you divide it by, or you divide 176 by eight, and that tells you how many letters the Hebrew alphabet has. Us doing the same thing with our alphabet, right? So this, all of this, David did it with one singular purpose in mind. David, in Psalm 119, is using the alphabet letter, the Hebrew alphabet, to explain why God's law is perfect. Every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, he uses eight verses that begins with each respective letter to give us different reasons about the perfection of God's law. So when we get to verse 160, well then this means that verses 153 through 160, right, under the letter of Resh, is going to give us another thought, or if you will, another reason why God's law is perfect. So in order for us to understand the proper context in the New Testament of Psalm 119, 160, we have to read from verse 153. 153 to verse 160, it is rhyming this same thought. It is explaining in various ways under the letter Resh as to why God's law is perfect. So let's read it together. Consider my affliction, verse 153. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. What is David focusing on in these eight verses? Right? The word is proof. Okay. Forgiveness? Okay. Okay. Good. Keep following that thread. Remember, and keep in mind, all of Psalm 119 has to do with God's law, right? Or as the Jews would have known it, or the Hebrews, as the Mosaic law. So, yes, it does have to do with laws and statutes, but he's on the right path. What about God's laws and statutes is the same? Elaborate. You're right there. Okay. Now, usually, this is where we would say, oh, so it's talking about obedience and disobedience. No. What if we shift the gaze? Because obedience and disobedience has to do with whom? Us, right? But what is this section of Psalm 119 focusing on? Law. What about the law? what? It's perfect. It endures. It'll last. How about it is righteous? Righteous judgments. It endures and it lasts because it's righteous, right? God's law is perfect. God's law is righteous. And thus the focus on this one is on the rewarder, isn't it? He will reward each one according to his righteous judgments. Notice once more, consider my affliction and deliver me. Who is he appealing to? Who is he talking to? The lawgiver, right? You know, AJ started by saying there's a pleading, right? There's a plea here. For I do not forget your law. So what is the plea? Today we would say, I am a law-abiding citizen. Right? Verse 154. I plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Once again, the perfection of God's law, right? Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. You see how he keeps bringing up that each one, whether wicked or righteous, each one will receive their due in accordance to what? To God's law. But the folk of David is not the obedient and the disobedient. It's the judge or the rewarder, as Hebrews 11:6 says, right? How his judgments are righteous. So remember, Psalm 119 is focusing on the perfection of God's law. Psalm 119, verses 153 through 160, is showing us God's law is perfect because God is the perfect and righteous judge. You see that? So, now understanding this, right? Notice how verse 160 enters into this. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. How it is talking about the judge himself. So what it's saying then, verse 160, now that we understand it within its proper context, it's saying that God is not going to speak out of term. He is not going to be biased in his judgment, and that what he speaks, it will remain because he speaks in righteousness. He's not a judge that can be bribed. He is not a judge that can be corrupted. He is not a judge who will not uphold his end of the law. A perfect example from the Old Testament is Moses. Why is Moses a perfect example of this? Well, good. What did God do to Moses for not following his commandment? Now, what did Moses try to do after God told him he would not enter the promised land? Time, says Moses, I have pleaded with God. And what did Moses himself reveal that God told him? Do not bring this up again. And we always make the argument of, man, it was one little slip. But on purpose. But we had to pay attention to why God declares that he would not be allowed into the promised land. I have not glorified today. You robbed my glory, Moses. You took an opportunity away from me to show Israel the full extent of my power. It wasn't just that you struck the rock when I told you to speak to it. It's a lesson that was going to be imparted from doing that, that you denied them, which in effort, and I'm going to make a bit of a parenthesis here. This is why it's so important that when we teach the whole counsel of God, we teach only the whole counsel of God. Because when we try to take a text out of its context for our convenience, one, we're denying the people a proper lesson from God's word. which then, number two, denies God of his glory. So it's not a small matter. We want to make it a small matter, but in reality, it's not. God calls Moses in Joshua chapter 1, what? How does God refer to Moses? Does he refer to him with anger? What does God say of Moses to Joshua? Moses. Does that sound like God held a grudge against Moses? Even though God says, my servant Moses. Did God change his mind on what he decreed? He calls him out to the mountain. Deuteronomy, final chapter, right? Lets him see all the land, but you shall not enter. It'll let you see, but is that really a reward? Truly, with your eyes you shall see it. God's word held firm. See how Psalm 160 begins to teach us that? The entirety of your word is truth. It wasn't just that God was angry for him going against what he had commanded. It was so much more that he explains in his word. But we have to see the entirety of it to understand it, don't we? Same is true in the New Testament. Because what is the context they're talking about? Good, Brother Joe. But you're cheating because you're a preacher. You know this.
We didn't see you, but we heard.
Notice the passages that he quoted, which are also parallel contexts of each other, right?
Yes.
Luke 21, verse 33, and Matthew 24, verse 35, you mentioned?
Yes.
Verse 35. In that context, Jesus is talking about what? I'll give you a hint. Not the end of the world. But many times mistaken with the end of the world. I thought you were raising your hand, sorry. What is often mistaken in Scripture that is supposedly talking about the end of the world, but in reality is not? Destruction of Jerusalem. So, the context, what is Jesus saying then? Saying the thing that David is saying here. That the destruction of Jerusalem was going to happen, just as God had said through his prophets, for the reasons that he said through his prophets. This is why Jesus weeps, doesn't he? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus, in one of the parables that he speaks about, was the wicked vine dressers, remember? In the parable, what did the owner or the owner of the vineyard finally do, or whom did he finally send? Thinking that this person would finally convince them and dissuade them. His own son. What did they do with his son? So what is the parable talking about? Talking about the world there. He's talking about how God sent his own son to the house of Israel. To his people in Israel. The lost sheep of Israel. See that? He sent the prophets, he sent John the Immerser, and finally he sent the Son, the Messiah. When they kill the Son, what does the vine dresser do in the parable? He punishes them, doesn't he? He punishes them. So when we see Luke 21:33 and 24:35, we are seeing then how it coincides or how it connects with Psalm 119:160, because God's judgments are righteous. You see that? What God speaks remains. Now, go to John 17. This was the passage that I had in mind. Happens in John 17. Brother Carlos, what is going on in John 17? Do you remember? John Whitley, do you remember John 17? What happens there? He did the, right? Someone prays. He didn't say who, but someone prays. Who prays? Jesus prays. Orion always mentions that this is the actual Lord's Prayer and he is correct. Right? What does Jesus pray for in John 17? Notice, John 17, the Lord's Prayer, right, is broken down in the following way. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself, the head of the church, because he was about to glorify the Father. In other words, I'm about to go die in Calvary. Verses 6 through 14, no, I'm sorry, through verse 19, he prays for his disciples who are about to be his apostles, because they were about to now embark and take on the responsibility of establishing the church here on earth. But then verses 20 through verse 26, Jesus prays for the future of the church, for us. Not only the Jews, but also us, the Gentiles. So now, verse 20 through verse 26, that's where we fit in. So yes, Jesus prayed for you and for I even before we even existed. This passage, by the way, verses 20 through 26, is an excellent commentary of Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. The part there in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, where when we're trying to explain the word predestination, verses 20 through 26 is an excellent commentary of what Paul is speaking about. And no, it doesn't mean that you and I have personally and literally been predestined. That's not what that passage is talking about. What was predestined was the church. In other words, the plan of salvation. The church is what's eternal. So in verse 20 through verse 26, Jesus, thousands of years before today, praying for the church here at Southeast, is how that fits in. You see that? No, Jesus doesn't specifically mention Southeast, does he? And yet, he does mention Southeast because we are what? The church. That's how that works. You see that? And why are we the church? Because we follow the same pattern that the first century church followed. Question, where do we get that pattern from? Word, right? But is it only sections of the word? The entirety of your word. Can someone please read verse 17 for me? John 17, 17. You sure you're not reading Psalm 119, 116? Saying in that verse about whom? His disciples, apostles. But the same sanctification process that Jesus used for them is the same one they were going to use for those who were going to hear his word afterward. Notice verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The same word that sanctified them is the same word they are now going to use to sanctify others. What did we use to sanctify Adam and Haley, who are our newest born? Same word that they use, isn't it? So how does Psalm 119:160 fit in? That the judge used to sanctify the 11, because Judas was not there anymore, is the same word that the apostles used to sanctify the church in the first century, verse 1, verse 22 through the end of the chapter. And it is the same word that today in the 21st century is still used to sanctify those who obey the gospel learned through the word of God. God has judged. If you obey my word and abide in my word, I will sanctify you through my word. Anything outside of the word has no power to sanctify. Because as Brother Joe read in Luke chapter, what will pass? Heaven and earth. But my word, said Jesus, shall not pass. In other words, in that passage, my judgments. The judgment that has been proclaimed from heaven upon Jerusalem is going to take place just as it was proclaimed. In this case, the pardon, the grace, the forgiveness of our sins, the remission of our sins will happen when you are sanctified in my... David was talking about the rewarder. Psalm 119, 153 through 160, right? Jesus here saying about the process or the relationship of God and his church, isn't he? Once again, 1 through 5, he prays about himself, the head of the church. Verses 6 through 19, he prays for his apostles, the foundation of the church, Ephesians chapter 1, right? Then verses 20 through 26, the material which the church is composed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9 and 4. Talking about the church. He's praying about the church. From head to toes. Yes, Brother Joe. Joshua. That wasn't by accident. Read verse 9. Someone else read verse 9 out loud. Brother Zach, because I know you preached about it last time. Do you mind reading? I'm sorry, verse 8 and 9, brother. Verse 8. Can you read verse 8? That's still true today?
Yes.
What did we just read in that? And what is his word? Now, here is, and we had a, we're going to, we had like, hopefully, but real quick, here is where we're going to leave off, where we're going to lead into next week. Because remember, we're learning how to study the Bible. And we're looking at how context works, right? Had to ring the, had to tell him, how's that? Okay, notice in verse 8. Why did God tell Joshua this? Pay attention again to the context of the chapter. What example did God begin pointing to?
Moses.
What did Moses not do? He did not do according to all that God commanded him. Did you see that? Moses did not do according to all that God commanded him. So did Moses prosper? Yes, he did. But his blessing was cut short, wasn't it? Now, the brother brought up an excellent point. God forgave Moses. Moses also repented. We need to bring that up. And we know that although Moses did not enter into the physical promised land of Canaan, Moses did enter into the spiritual one. Well, Brother Obed, how do you know this? That Moses was saved. Well, that's your homework for next Wednesday, right? But, yes, there are evidences in Scripture that shows us this. But the point that I want to make is not whether Moses was saved or not. No. The point I want to make is when you put into perspective the whole counsel of God, Moses didn't make into the promised land because he did not do according to all of God's will. What was Joshua getting ready to do? Conquer the promised land. Go into the promised land. So what is God telling Joshua there? Even though he's my servant, and I love him, and I forgave him, and he repented, still learn from his mistake. Don't do as Moses did. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Not just what you like, not just the part that is convenient, Joshua. Why all that is written in it? Because the entirety of your truth, the entirety of your word is truth, and all your judgments are righteous. It's not just part of God's word that sanctifies us, it's all of God's word. This is why it's important to know how it works. Fortunately, our time is up. Brother Phil, I know you had raised your hand. Okay, you're going to help him cheat for the homework? Okay. All right. Well, our time is up. Let's have a word of prayer. Again, your homework for next Wednesday is, how can we prove scripturally that Moses made it into the spiritual. Take it into Canaan, but we can prove scripturally, and Moses did make it into paradise. Not heaven. Nobody's in heaven yet, right? But in paradise. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more we come to thy throne of grace, Father, with meekness and with joy, Father. Even though we live in a world, Father, where we know that there are trials, tribulations, Father, we rejoin through thy scripture. We've learned through all of thy word that this, Father, is to strengthen us, to develop us, so that we, Father, that end, Father, and be able to be Father, we humbly ask that you continue to allow us to always study from thy word, to remember these words, and that, Father, everything we do, Father, we ask for my family, Father, we ask that you be with them during this. Allow us to have the meekness, the humility, and the love to this word, and grant us the strength, Father, to accept this will. Appeal to thy mercy, and we ask that if it be thy service, Father, that you guide us and help us, Father, in our own spiritual living. Not only for my cousin, Father, but for all who are ailing, for all those who have given us, Father, when we have sinned. Please be with us, and as we depart from this building,